Thank you. Hello, everyone. Greetings to those on the phone hookup. Certainly nice to have that technology, isn't it? We can listen in sometimes when we're not feeling the best. So anyway, there's a lot of people here today. It's really nice. Well, there was a certain occasion when Jesus was speaking to the multitude and also to his disciples. I'm getting a feedback. Is this too high, do you think? How's that? A little better? Okay. So anyway, on that day, during the course of his teaching, Christ told the people something very specific that they should be careful to do. And the interesting thing that we want to notice is he didn't just come right out and say it first. He began his teaching session with some very strong words of correction. And then after that, he said some specific things that they should do. Then he continued to give even stronger correction to some of those that were there before him. So let's begin this morning in Matthew chapter 23. Christ is going to make his point in no uncertain terms. At first, he gives some examples showing they're lacking in this specific area, even though they might not yet realize where he's going with this. So I'd like to begin in verse 1, and we can read what he said first, and then that might help us get the point in a more meaningful way. So I'd like to start in verse 1 and read all the way down to verse 22. Then spoke Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples. This is Matthew 23. Saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you do, observe that, do that, but don't do after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do are to be seen of men. They make broad their plectories. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms in the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. And greetings in the markets and to be called to men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But don't you be called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. And call no man your father on the earth, for one is your father who's in heaven. Again, that's in a religious context. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that's greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither do you allow those that are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore you will receive the greater judgment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe to you, you blind guides, who say, whoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, what's greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever shall swear by the altar, these people are saying it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, what is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? And whoso shall swear by the temple, swears by it, and by him that dwells therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits thereon. So now, Christ is going to make his point in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith, these ought you have to done and not leave the other undone. So all the things that he mentioned in the first verses show a lack of good judgment, mercy, and faith. Well, I want to focus on just one of these three areas, and that's the area of judgment. But judgment does not stand alone. So the title for the sermon today is Judgment, Understanding, and Wisdom. Judgment, understanding, and wisdom. If we have judgment only, we'll lack a solid foundation as to whether that judgment is sound and right or unsound and false and possibly even foolish. When we consider these comments from the first verses, we see that they all lack a certain sense of good judgment. Some based on a lack of judgment reflect a lack of mercy and faith as well. So then Christ continues with even stronger language and correction after he points out their lack of understanding. So let's read verses 24 through 36. He continues, "You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortions and excess. You blind Pharisees, clean first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them can be clean also." He's telling them, clean up their hearts. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like painted sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you're witnesses to yourselves that you're the children of them who killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." And now verse 36. "Verily I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now verse 36 really is an eye-opener. Verily, that's a Latin word for truth. It's veritas. So Christ is saying, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So here's the point of that statement. All of these things will have a result. It is the lesson of cause and effect, the lesson you reap what you sow. You pick any one of the verses that we just read, every one will have a cause and effect. You exalt yourself, you will be abased. You act like a hypocrite, you will be exposed. Jesus said not to neglect judgment. Well, what is judgment? Well, I'd like to mention this first. In Matthew 7, verse 1, we're told to not judge. So let's just look at that quickly first. In Matthew 7 and verse 1, Christ said, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Now, we understand from John 10:35, Christ said the Scripture cannot be broken. It was written that, I think John wrote that. But anyway, we know it doesn't contradict what Christ said about not neglecting judgment. So I want to address this verse now so we don't have it in the back of our mind that we're never to judge anything. We'll get to some definitions in a minute. But for now, we'll just read the rest of the context, and then we'll see he's talking about hypocritical judgment. In verse 2:4, this word "for" means Christ is continuing his thought as he explains just what he means when he said to not judge. "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you again." So here Christ plainly acknowledges there is to be judgment. He's talking about how they were going about it. Verse 3, "Why do you behold the speck in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, 'Let me pull the speck out of your eye,' and behold, a beam is in your eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eyes, and you'll see clearly to cast out the speck out of your brother's eyes." So this verse is not telling us we should never use judgment or discernment or even common sense when we make decisions or draw certain conclusions. We're to make righteous judgments. Sometimes you hear that. People say, "Oh, you can't judge, you can't judge." Well, if somebody's doing something wrong, yes, you can. You can say, "That is not right." But people will quote this verse, "Oh, you can't judge." Well, Christ is showing, yes, you can. So now we need to define judgment and understanding and wisdom. For the word judgment, some Bible translations translate this word judgment as justice, but for the sermon today, I'm using it as judgment. We certainly want any judgment we make to be just, especially with regard to divine law, but it also is translated judgment too. And both Strong's and Vine's dictionaries give this meaning to the Greek word that's translated here as judgment. And the Greek word for judgment, crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S, it means a decision, subjectively or objectively, so for or against. It means to form an opinion. Well, if that's all there is to it, then the Pharisees, back in Matthew 23, they had a right to their opinion that to swear by the gold of the temple was better than to swear by the temple itself. Well, we know that isn't the case. So we also know then there's more to judgment than just having an opinion about something. We need to ask, how do we know, how do we decide if the opinions we're forming, are they correct? Is our judgment based on sound understanding? A few more definitions for judgment. Other dictionaries define judgment as the ability to judge justly or wisely, especially in matters affecting action, good sense, and discretion. It is the forming of an opinion, an estimate, or a conclusion. The act or process of the mind in comparing its ideas to find their agreement or disagreement, and to ascertain truth, or the process of examining facts and arguments to ascertain propriety and justice, or the process of examining the relations between one proposition and another. The comparison of facts and arguments. So in the formation of our judgments, we should be careful to weigh and compare all of the facts connected with the subject. So maybe we could call all those facts knowledge. So the information is knowledge, and it's how we deal with, how we understand that information that leads us to judgment and understanding. So what is understanding? Some definitions here from some various dictionaries. Comprehending, to perceive the meaning, to grasp the idea, or to comprehend clearly the character or nature, to consider, discern, perceive, or be prudent. Here's one I like. Another definition. The faculty by which we're able to discern the objects of knowledge, general or specific, absent or present, and to judge of their truth or falsehood, or good or evil. So next we need to understand what those facts mean, where they lead, and what will be the results. That leads us to wisdom. What about wisdom? What is that? Well, here's some definitions. Wisdom is knowledge of what is true or right. I should add to this, according to what God says is true or right, coupled with just judgment as to action, prudence, or common sense. It really is the power to discern and judge properly as to what is true or right. The right use or exercise of knowledge, the choice of laudable or praiseworthy and commendable ends, and of the best means to accomplish them. Now, one dictionary defines wisdom this way. Wisdom is knowledge of what is true or right, coupled with just judgment as to action, prudence, or common sense. So here's a summary of those two Greek words the Vine Dictionary gives to define wisdom. Wisdom is the insight into the true nature of things, and the ability to discern modes of action with a view to their results. Now, that's correct as far as it goes, but God's Word reveals more of the complete meaning. In James 3 and verse 17. James 3:17. I'll just turn there and follow along. Here it says, it reveals wisdom that is from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And another place God has something to say about understanding in Job 32 and verse 8. I'll just read that for you. Job 32:8. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding. Now, here's two verses. Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And in Psalm 111 and verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endures forever. I just think of that, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, when I think about the politicians. And I don't want to get into politics, but when they don't fear God and they come up with these things, they don't even have the beginning of wisdom. So look at what we get from some of the political leaders from either party. Again, I'm not getting into them, but when they lack the beginning of wisdom because they don't fear God, they can come up with a lot of foolish things. Anyway, I didn't want to get off on that. All right, we also need to add Proverbs 14:8 to our definition. Proverbs 14:8 says, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. We started the sermon reading how the Pharisees didn't understand their ways. Their ways were producing conflict with God's way. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. That's wisdom in act, effect, or practice. So we need to understand that statement. Otherwise, we can't obey God's instructions to practice right judgment. This is wisdom in act, effect, or practice, when we understand our way. Wisdom will determine our actions and our practice. If we're going to make our judgments based on understanding God's ways, we have to understand the most fundamental truths. The big questions in life, we have to understand. Who is God? What is His purpose? Who is man? What is His purpose? And when we understand the answers to those questions, it's only then that we can make correct judgments for our actions and our practices. God is spirit. He's the creator. He's our father. And His purpose is to build a family. And man is made out of the dust. He's flesh. He's made in God's image for the purpose of becoming His children. So when those facts are clear in our minds, then that wisdom, that understanding dictates our actions and our practices. If we're going to fulfill the purpose for our existence, we have to consider the results of every decision, every action that we make. Will it help or will it hurt our process of fulfilling the purpose for our existence? I'd like to explain a little more, because we really have to understand that from the bottom of our heart. We've seen wisdom is knowledge of what is true or right. And it has to do with our just judgment as to our actions. And that means the results of our actions. They should be prudent and sensible as well. James told us that. We also read we're to understand our way. We have to understand every thought in our head, every word out of our mouth, and every action we do or take will cause a result. If any one of those are not first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, or contain prudence or common sense, it doesn't have that. The result will not be prudent or sensible. It will, in fact, reveal a lack of wisdom and good judgment. Wisdom is understanding cause and effect. Now, that's something Satan understands, but in a corrupted way. But notice that in Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you sealed up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. The king of Tyrus was never in the garden of Eden, so we know this is a type of Satan. He's talking about Satan. In the day you were created is a statement that also shows a reference to Satan and not this human king. Verse 14, you are the anointed cherub that covers. You were perfect in your ways from the days that you were created till iniquity was found in you. So here we read, Lucifer was full of wisdom, and that he corrupted his wisdom. Satan still has great wisdom, but it's corrupted. But the point I want to make is he understands the most minute effect of wrong thoughts, actions, or words. Now, he doesn't understand the effect of God's love, the good of God's law. He doesn't understand God's way. He thinks God's way doesn't work. So, again, his wisdom is corrupted. But that doesn't change the fact he understands the cause and effect of sin. Satan understands that absolutely perfect understanding that every action will cause a result. Now, it might be small, but there will be a result. It's the principle, you reap what you sow. See, now, Satan knows that because he was full of wisdom. He knows every thought, every word, every deed causes a result. See, that understanding is wisdom. It's understanding cause and effect. But because he's corrupted, he'll try to use that wisdom to try to get us to fail to understand that and get us to do something that would harm us spiritually. Satan wants to keep us from fulfilling that purpose for which we're created. See, and it doesn't have to be a big thing. It could be a minuscule thing, something so tiny. For example, let's say you would steal a paperclip from work. Now, how minuscule is that as far as stealing something? We might be tempted to say, well, that's not very evil. We might also be tempted to think the result would be so minor as to have zero consequences. If we killed someone on purpose, we all would agree murder is a great evil. And most people would also agree murder would have a grave negative consequence. God may well forgive us if we repent from the heart, but we could still face life in prison or the death penalty, maybe. So we have no problem seeing cause and effect at work in that example. That actually doesn't take a lot of wisdom to figure that out and understand there'll be a grievous result. But what about the theft of a single paperclip? The truth is, it would be evil. It might be minuscule in our eyes, but it still takes the blood of Christ to wash that evil, that theft, that sin away. Now it doesn't sound so small after all, does it? So often people don't seem to understand that principle of cause and effect, or that you reap what you sow. They fool themselves by thinking they'll receive a good result from a bad act. that just reminded me, sin has pleasure for a season. So they oh yeah, this is good. Well, it isn't. Sometimes they just don't think about what might be the result one way or the other. So wisdom helps us understand. We don't even want that little minuscule part, the tiniest part of our character, to be evil or be corrupted or wrong. Wisdom is understanding that every thought in our mind, every word we speak, every deed we do, could have a result that affects our character. We have to understand we reap what we sow. If we fail to consider the result of any of these things, we could fail to keep them on an acceptable spiritual level. So it's so important for us to keep that in mind, that wisdom means that we bring every thought, every word and deed to the captivity of the obedience of Christ. Anything less might harm our character. It could result in the lack of right judgment. We simply have to consider cause and effect if we're going to make righteous judgments. And that's why wisdom is so closely tied to judgment. Wisdom's understanding everything we do is going to sow something that results in righteousness or unrighteousness. It results in something good or bad. So when we understand that principle, we could avoid a lot of costly mistakes. Now, I don't mean to say that everything is a sin or not a sin. You know, if you dive off of a fishing dock and maybe you don't check the water depth first, you could break your neck. Well, that's not a sin. But it would be a horrific result. It'd be a bad result. But it's in the spiritual areas that we could do the most damage if we fail to consider cause and effect, whatever we do. So I can say wisdom is mostly, but not limited to, the spiritual context or area that we need to understand. Everything we do must produce a right spiritual result. And so then when we really grasp that and understand that, then we can better understand judgment. I said earlier we define judgment as the ability to judge justly or wisely, especially in matters affecting action, good sense, and discretion, and forming an opinion or a conclusion or estimate. So before we make any judgment, we have to consider the end result, whatever, wherever our judgment will lead us. Where are we going to end up based on the decision of our judgment? I'd like to add one more consideration of how to make righteous judgments, and then we'll get to some examples. It's not enough to just consider the end and then stop there. One more thing to consider, we have to ask, what kind of fruit will the end result bear? In Matthew 7, Christ mentions that. Matthew 7, I might as well read that. Matthew 7, starting in verse 16. Here he says, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorn or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them." This principle is so important to understand if we're going to make right judgments. Jesus makes it very clear it's not appearances or words that help us judge spiritual matters. You know, some people have come dressed as sheep, came with smooth words, pleasant personalities, but they were wolves just the same. The only way their true colors would be detected was by their fruit. Paul said that too in his time. When, after he departed, grievous wolves had come in. Well, they didn't come in dressed like wolves. Here's an example of looking at the fruit would help us make a right judgment. Now, I'm not talking about being judgmental, if a person comes to you, say, to repeat something and that they were told, you can look at the fruit before you go any further. Now, I don't mean this to be a put-down of any person, anybody. They might be sincere, trying to help. So this is just an example. I don't have anyone in mind. Could be anyone from school or work, a friend, anybody. So it's just an example of things that come up in your everyday life. So if this person or a person, maybe one of the brethren even, they come up to you and they say, one of the brethren said this or did this. We must respond with a judgment. And again, not judgmental, but we don't want to think less of somebody because of this. We don't want to get into gossip. So you're going to have to make a judgment. We could say nothing, but that won't reveal the fruit. We could ask, did this person say that to you? Did this person do that to you? Did you hear or see the person do what you're telling me they did? Or you could even say that before you tell me, because you don't want to hear something that it isn't true or makes you think less of somebody. So you want to stop that right away. Maybe it's not your business anyway. Okay, so then, but you ask them, well, wait a minute. You know, did they tell you this? If the answer is no, what is the fruit? You don't have to go any further. The fruit is gossip, accusing the brethren, failing to go to their brother, could be bearing false witness. It's sowing discord. It's causing division. It could cause us to think less of somebody. So, how many violations of Scripture would we dare to commit and somehow think that we're still wise and understanding and using good judgment? How many violations of Scripture does it take for that fruit to be exposed as bad and even evil fruit? All right, so what if you're going to stop the gossip right away, but you say, did they say that to you? Well, if the answer is yes, the person did say or do something to the one telling you, now you need to ask, did you go to your brother, you and him alone? We see that Christ said that's the first step we need to take. If we fail to take this step first, we will lack proper judgment because we're not considering the final result, the final fruit. We're failing to follow this instruction. In Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus said, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Could be just a misunderstanding. You just fix it. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. So that's the first thing to do. The next thing Christ said is also a great principle for identifying the fruit is good or bad. Verse 16. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If someone wants to repeat something or reveal something and they don't have two or three witnesses, then it is just hearsay, it's gossip, could possibly be something worse. If they didn't go to their brother first, the fruit is not good. It's gossip. It's accusing the brethren, sowing discord, causing division. That shows a lack of spiritually correct judgment. So we went back, we read the rest of Matthew 23, we saw the lack of right judgment and the fruit of the judgment of the Pharisees. The fruit of all that bad judgment by the Pharisees was revealed as bad fruit. It wasn't good fruit. So when we consider the deception that comes from the world's religions, the political system, the educational, the entertainment and news systems of the world, we have to look at the fruit, and then we can make a right judgment about what we see, what we hear, what we read. You know, we can easily recognize much of the fruit of the entertainment industry. It stirs lust and greed and violence. The world's religions, they also bear the fruit of persecution and cruelty. The political systems produce the fruit of war and taking and getting for the self. That reminds me, I was talking to one of my brothers about Alexander the Small instead of Alexander the Great. He's proclaimed as this great general, but he was a thief and a murderer. He would go steal somebody's country. He'd kill people. And yet he's proclaimed as, oh, this great general and all that. Well, what was the fruit of that? So when we think about things we read or hear in the news, we have to judge, again, by the fruit. Could we do that? Well, of course we can. I have a quote from a French author, Emile Zola. He wrote, "Civilization will not attain perfection until the last stone from the last church falls on the last priest." Well, if that really happened, would that bear good fruit? Obviously, he didn't care for religion, right? But would that really be the answer to solving the world's problems? He's looking to man to solve problems. But, of course, he wasn't correct. I have an article from the December 17th issue of Newsweek, which I absolutely do not recommend. It just is just nonsense. But just to show you how this is presented, to everybody takes Newsweek, and it was, one of the covers, it was about the Jesus, the real Jesus, or finding Jesus. But here's what this man, he's a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina. After I'm done, you can think to yourself, what would you say to him to help him understand that he's not correct? But this is what he wrote. "For centuries, scholars have recognized that the birth narratives of the New Testament are historically problematic. For one thing, the two accounts, the first two chapters of Matthew and the first two chapters of Luke, are strikingly different from one another in ways that appear irreconcilable. The discrepancies occur repeatedly through the chapters." He says, "Both accounts contain contradictions with the known facts of history. Just take Luke as an example. Only in this gospel do Joseph and Mary make a trip from their home in Nazareth to Bethlehem in order to register for a census when the whole world had to be enrolled under Caesar Augustus." And then he says this, "The whole world, Luke must mean the whole Roman Empire. But even that can't be right. Historically, we have good documentation about the reign of Caesar Augustus, and there never was a census in his entire empire, let alone one that people had to register." He doesn't offer any documentation for that. But anyway, he says it's a story not based on historical fact, designed to show Jesus could have been born in Bethlehem once the Messiah was to come, when everyone knew, in fact, he came from Nazareth. Well, Just one more comment. He says critical historians insist that in fact they are bona fide problems. They show these gospel sources are not historically reliable descriptions of what really happened when Jesus was born. That's in a national magazine, and if somebody doesn't read their Bible or believe that is the Word of God, it just shows the influence. And like I said, I wouldn't recommend that at all, but just to show you, when you read something, maybe not that extreme, but you have to look, is this really true just because they wrote it? So that of course, is his opinion. But how do we judge the truth when there's two different sides, both claiming that they have the truth? How do we judge or understand whether it's this author, is he right or wrong, or anybody else? The best way to sort it all out is Isaiah chapter 8. I think this is the answer about as clear as it gets. Isaiah chapter 8 and in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If we're to make righteous judgments, we have to make them according to this word. Anything else will produce bad fruit, not good fruit. It has to be one or the other. We read that in Matthew 7 verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It's one or the other. And we have to be careful not to fool ourselves either. I have a quote from the Star Tribune, October 29th of last year. It has an interesting quote from a behavioral economist, Dan Ariely. Here's what he says. We can still think of ourselves as good people even when doing the wrong thing, an idea with broad implications. And he has a book titled The Honest Truth About Dishonesty, How We Lie to Everyone, Especially Ourselves. It's a sad commentary on our society, isn't it? He actually wrote a book on how do we lie to everyone, including ourselves. Now, we know society teaches a little white lie is okay. It shouldn't surprise us the world lacks judgment in that area. The truth is, a little white lie is not okay. It is a sin to lie. It goes back to the idea of stealing a paperclip. Just because something is small or little value doesn't change the fact, say, taking a paperclip without permission from somebody who actually has the authority to give it to you, that's stealing. You can't bear good fruit when you tell a lie. It might be a little white lie to hurt, sparing somebody's feelings, or, you know, to spare hurting their feelings. It's still a lie. Still breaks a commandment. We're talking about judgment. Now, I've heard this question asked. Maybe some of you have heard this before as well. What if you were in Germany in World War II and you were hiding a Jewish person from the Nazis? What would you say if a soldier come up to the door and asked you, are there any Jews in the house? Would you lie to save their lives? Now, here's the trick part of the question, at least the way I felt it was presented to me when I heard it. The Ninth Commandment tells us not to bear false witness against our neighbor. So the argument was that telling the lie to save them would not be against them, so it would be okay to lie. Well, what is your judgment? Not going to get into all of the what if this or what about that areas. Personally, I think those kinds of questions are Satan's fiery darts of human reasoning. You might not agree. It just seems like they're designed to get around God's spiritual intent of His law. So that question is designed to cause conflict with God's Word and with righteous judgment. So what is the answer? Look to the testimony. If they speak not according to this testimony, this word, they're not correct. Revelation 21:8 tells us liars will go into the lake of fire. We're not to use guile or tell lies. A corrupt tree cannot bear good fruit. So people think calling a little white lie a sin is going overboard, and maybe even self-righteous. But is it really? In Isaiah 66 and verse 2, God inspired this. Isaiah 66 verse 2. For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. There is a time to take things very seriously. We're told to live by every word of God. We're talking about the weightier matters of the law, talking about good judgment. In Deuteronomy 30, I'd just like to read a little bit. Deuteronomy 30. Here's a place where God, He commands people, make a choice, make a judgment. Now, I just want to notice how serious God is about this. Deuteronomy 30, we start in verse 8. And we'll read how God explains why they should do what He asked them to do later in the passage. Deuteronomy 30, verse 8. And you shall return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments, which I command you this day. And the Lord your God will make you plenteous in every work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, the fruit of your cattle, the fruit of your land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as He rejoiced over your fathers. Verse 10, if you shall listen to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, for this commandment which I command you this day, it's not hidden from you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil, and that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. But if your heart turn away so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce to you this day that you shall surely perish, that you shall not prolong your days on the land we passed over Jordan to go to possess it. And now verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God and that you may obey His voice and that you may cleave to Him. For He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. When God calls heaven and earth to record the fact that He has set life and death before them, He's making an extremely important statement. And it has to be taken equally as serious by the people. And my point to read all of that is we have to be just as serious about God's Word. We have to choose life. And if we don't judge every thought we have, every word we speak, and every action we take by this Word, we're not using good judgment. So then it stands to reason we're not going to bear good fruit with those kind of thoughts or words or actions. We could be choosing death instead of life. The judgments we make have to be according to this testimony. Judgment is a weighty matter. It involves and it demands that we consider the results that will surely follow whatever it is that we sow. We reap what we sow. Just have a few more scriptures to help us so that we can have some good judgment. In Psalm 119 in verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And in the Proverbs, Proverbs 4 and verse 4, Proverbs 4:4. He taught me also and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth, forsake her not, talking about wisdom, and she shall preserve you, love her and she shall keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all you're getting, get understanding. There is much wisdom in the Psalms and the Proverbs, so if you spend some time reading, studying, thinking about the Proverbs, you will gain wisdom. And it will be, of course, great value. You know, you say, okay, well, it's valuable. How much value are we talking about? In Proverbs 16 and verse 16, it says, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? It's not wrong to get knowledge. Actually getting an education is very good. It's helpful. But even more important, we need to have understanding and wisdom if we're going to put that knowledge, that collection of facts and information, if we're going to put that to use in making right judgments. Judgment needs right understanding, it needs wisdom to produce the fruit of righteousness. And then bad judgment will produce bad fruit, good judgment will produce good fruit. It really does come down to that. You know, if we use the word decision instead of the word judgment, might help us understand judgment is really, it's a decision that we make to think or say or do something. So if we say, okay, our judgment helps us make decisions, or our decision is based on our judgment, So if we look at, here's a couple examples, someone making judgments. Think of these as decisions they're making. I mean, you see how important it is to make right choices. Again, in Proverbs, this one would be in 14. So we want to make our choices according to God's perspective. So here's one example is negative, one's positive. Actually, when you read the Proverbs, one at a time, you notice the contrast in the verse. One part will be a good judgment, and the other part will be a bad judgment. So one part's a good decision, one's a bad decision. And it makes for some interesting reading when you just take the time, read them slowly from that point of view. So here's an example, Proverbs 14 and verse 1. Every wise woman builds her house. That's a good judgment, a good fruit. But the foolish plucks it down with her hands. That's not too bright, not a good judgment. Verse 2, he that walks in his uprightness fears the Lord. That's a good thing. But he that is perverse in his ways despises him. That is extremely poor judgment. Proverbs 14, verse 3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. All right, so stop and think, or do not stop and think. Either way, you bear fruit. That's what he's saying. The lips of the wise will preserve them. Okay, verse 4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. See, you can make a judgment. Oh, I want this spotlessly clean barn, right? You're not going to have anything to put in it if you don't have the ox out there working and then coming in and making a mess, but at least he's producing. Verse 5, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Again, you see a contrast in judgment. Everything will have an effect. It produces fruit, either good or bad. It won't be both. There's a lot of wisdom to be gained by reading the Proverbs and then taking note of the two different judgments made in the Proverbs. Let's go back to chapter 6 of Proverbs. There's seven judgments people chose to make, and they're certain to bear evil fruit. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. Okay, these are abominations, so obviously it would be abominable fruit. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue. It doesn't say, except for little white lies so that I don't hurt somebody's feeling. Or except for little white lies for some noble cause. This verse tells us God hates a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief. Again, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. In Psalm 15, we see some decisions people choose to make that are positive judgments. Psalm 15, and these are judgments because people can choose to act this way or not. They can choose, they can judge that this is a better way. It's the way they want to behave. Psalm 15, verse 1. A psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Verse 2. He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, these are choices. These are righteous behaviors that these people judge to be valuable and desirable. Verse 3, he that backbites not with his tongue, he's not going behind people's back criticizing them, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors them that fear the Lord. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. This person doesn't go back on his word even if it costs him something. And verse 5, he that does not put his money out to usury nor take reward against the innocent, he that does these things shall never be moved. God expects us to use righteous judgment. He commands that we judge righteously. I have a final scripture in John. In John chapter 7. John 7 and verse 24. Here we're told, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We have to be careful not to use human reasoning or emotions or feelings only, but use the Word of God to guide our judgment. Take time to consider the end result, the end fruit, and then understand that whatever judgment we make, it truly is a weighty decision. It will have results. It will have consequences. When our judgment is based on understanding and God's wisdom, we can be certain that our judgment will bear good fruit. When we take God's word seriously, we take our judgments, our decisions, our words and actions serious as well. We'll be serious about fulfilling the purpose for which we're created. We're not going to do anything that might keep us from becoming a part of God's family. We'll make every effort to practice righteous judgment and live our lives in such a way that the judgments that we make will show that we understand that righteous judgment is a weighty matter.